engage with this topic. A man called Stephen Fry. He was interviewed some years ago, and this is his response. We've got a short. Thanks, Chris.
Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'm saying.
You think you're going to get in?
No, but I wouldn't watch it. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods,
that's enough. He drifts off. I don't know how you react as you hear that kind of thing. I know some of you will be finding yourself going, what is happening there? But others of you might find yourself going, yeah, what is it with bone cancer? You know, what is it with the God who can allow all of that? And many of you actually have experienced terrible suffering in your own lives. And for you, the question is very personal. It's not just what about cancer out there. It's what about God allowing it in my family, in my child, in my circumstance? I think, is a topic that is deeply personal, touches most of us in deep ways. It's not just an academic issue. It's not just one that you sit in an armchair and have a kind of discussion about in some cool fashion. And at the outset, I want to say it is actually very difficult to deal with this in a large crowd because many of you are in such different places. So some of you are feeling quite intensely the personal pain of suffering and injustice and evil, and you are finding yourself reacting like Stephen Fry. But others of you haven't quite had that experience, and for you it is just academic. It's just this interesting debate that you have on the internet with others, you know, with those Christians who need to be sorted out, and bang, 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 off go the... And for you it's not very emotional or personal, it's just a rational, intellectual thing. Now, the deal today is I want to actually engage at both levels. I do want us to think academically about it. I want us to think about the intellectual issues because they're profoundly important. And at some point in your lives, you will have to confront them. It's important to us to think it through. But I also want to engage at a personal level because a lot of that stuff for some of you at your particular context is not helping. And so we want to get to that as well. And I trust what we will touch on eventually today will be of considerable help. But let me start by saying, laying down actually my first point, which is, it's to come clean really, I don't have the answers. Why does God allow suffering? I don't actually know. I don't ultimately have the answer to that question. Now, I don't know if that's a help for you. You might be thinking to yourself, finally someone's come clean. Or it might be disappointing, you actually came looking for answers. But here's the deal, what I want to do this morning is three big steps. I want to show you firstly that I don't have the answers, or at least the Bible doesn't give the answers. Secondly, I want to show you no one has the answers. Third, there are still some things that can be said from the Bible, from the Christian faith, which are hugely helpful, life-changing helpful, profound, deeply important to grasp. So there's the steps I want to take. Let me launch in and deal with that first one. I don't have the answers. The Bible has not given us the answers. Therefore, a key thing in this topic, the big thing, is to bring to the whole discussion humility. Humility. I was going to spell it, but that would be a risk, wouldn't it? Lose all credibility at that moment. But the big thing to bring is humility. And let me consider this in one of the most important passages in the New Testament on this. It's the place where Jesus deals directly with the topic in Luke chapter 13. Now, we didn't have it read. We'll come to that passage in a moment. But I want you to go, you've got it in the little slip of paper you were given as you came in, and it will come up on the screen. Chris will take us through it there. It's an important passage where Jesus gives a non-answer to the question of suffering. The question is brought to him about people who have suffered. And what I want to show you as you go through this text, he doesn't actually answer it. He does say some important things we'll come back to, but He's asked by the crowd, let's see if we can pick this up. There was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, the people from north who came down to the south to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices to God in a very honourable thing. They're doing something great. Pilate, the ruler of the time, actually not just had them have their sacrifices offered, but he cut their throats and caused their blood to be mingled in with the sacrifice. Terrible evil. And the question's asked, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners, that it happened to them that they suffered that way? Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Come to the next piece. Also is mentioned the tower in Siloam. An industrial accident, the tower falls on a group of workers. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Notice that. Two incidents of terrible suffering, one caused by an evil man, one caused by an accident. And do you think they were more worse sinners? So they're asking the question, why did this happen? Did it happen because they're worse than anyone else? Jesus says no, but then doesn't ever go on and say why. He doesn't actually explain why it happened to them and not to you. It's a non-answer. The Bible doesn't give us the answer. Of a piece with this is the earlier passage, the one that we had read, which is also a non-answer. Come back with me to the book of Job, and if you've got your Bibles, that will be a help to look at. If you haven't, just listen in. Job is a book about a great deal of suffering that happened to a man called Job. He lost his family, his children, his wife, his properties, his financial basis, his health, and was left destitute in great suffering. And the book considers the whole question of what's gone on for him with a group of counsellors that came alongside, a group of religious leaders who offered him advice about why it's happened. And basically their conclusion was that you must be a very great sinner, that the just God of the universe would have punished you like this and not us. And pages and pages of the book deal with this. Eventually, God steps into the screen and has his word on the whole situation. It goes from chapter 38, which was read for us. And he pummels Job with a series of questions. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And on, question and question. Where were you? How come you think you know? This is the... In all of it, you get to the end of the book, God never tells him why he suffered. Never explains to Job why him. He corrects the counselors. He says in chapter 42, verse 7, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. The answer that you offered, which was that he must be a great sinner that he suffered this way, was not the right answer, and Job, God corrects them. But he never tells Job why it happened. What he does instead is that he drives Job to understand himself, to know himself correctly. Our community is very big at the moment on knowing who you are. And Job is a powerfully important piece in one of the most important foundational senses of who you are. And the message to Job is, this is who you are, Job. You're limited. You're a mere creature. You don't know much. You have huge gaps in your knowledge. In the vastness of the existence of the universe, you are just a speck. Know that about yourself, Job. Where were you when this happened? Surely you know. You've lived so long. Know this about ourselves. Stop acting as if we can judge God, as if we can bring our assessment to him and put him in the dock as we the ones stand over. You know, that will be no doubt one of God's responses to Stephen Fry. You've picked up pieces and you've seen this and seen that and drawn conclusions and made decisions about how God must therefore be, which you had no right to draw. You simply don't have enough information to draw those conclusions. You know, this is hard to hear, but why did God not give Job an answer? Why didn't Jesus give those people who came to him an answer? Because there are bigger things going on in the universe than us. There are more important things going on in the universe than us. We are not at the center of all things with God revolving around us last week. He is at the center. He is the creator. We're the creature, made for him. Take great care and bring humility to the whole question that we raise. You know, I do have a reaction sometimes to the board as I drive past out the front there, though I was happy that it was put up, but the board, the advertising is Questions for God. And it always strikes me as somewhat inappropriate that we, a group of creatures, would parade this sense that we're going to put God in a place now where we're going to pummel him with questions. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? We're mere creatures. It's God who is the potter. We're the clay. We take great care with him. We need to bring humility to the task. I think it's not inappropriate to ask the questions, which is why we're happy for this series, of course. It's not inappropriate to ask questions. We have questions. We want to know answers. But bring to it a sense of exactly who we are, as Job was brought to his knees by it. And in fact, at the end of it all, he responds like this: I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful to me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Humility. That's the big thing. Bring this to the whole exercise. So why suffering? The question's appropriate to ask, but take great care in the asking. And I have said that Christianity doesn't actually have the final, ultimate answers. We are still left in the dark about why. And that's important to embrace. But here's the other really important thing, which I want to go secondly towards, and I want to spend a chunk of time on. I want to show you the kinds of answers to the question of suffering that other people have given, other worldviews, other religions. And you can see a list there that we're going to go through in a moment. I want to do that because this is kind of clearing the ground. I've made the claim, or I've actually shown, that the Christian faith doesn't have the answers. Not because it's worse than everyone else, but because no one has the answers. Don't imagine in admitting or recognizing that the Christian faith doesn't give us the answers, that therefore it's shown finally to be weak. No, no, no. No one has them. Let me take you through this very briefly, how other religions and the irreligious engage on this issue. It's very brief and it's very inadequate, but time only permits a short look at it. Let me take you through how Hinduism engages with the topic of suffering. Every religion has to wrestle with this question. Every human worldview wrestles with this question. Hinduism. Hinduism is drawn the conclusion that suffering is entirely made by humanity. It's what humans earn. So why is a person, in the Hindu worldview, why does a person suffer? You know, why are they born in such destitution? Why are they born an untouchable? Why are they born living on the street with no home, having to beg, paralysed and so on? Why is that their lot? Well, the answer the Hindu philosophy would give is because of a thing inhering in us, a thing inside of us called karma. Karma. Different streams of Hindu have different kind of identifications for it, but it's a thing in us, a something of us that attracts to itself good and evil to balance out the universe, if you like. So if you've acted against various principles of life and where you ought to be, done, let's call it evil though, if you've acted inappropriately, then you will attract, your karma will be negative and you'll have to pay for that in a future life or in your own life. Now, that is a comprehensive answer for suffering. It explains every event of suffering in the world. It's a very powerful answer. But it is desperately inadequate. Do you see the implications of it? If I walk down the street and see a man in destitution, begging, lying on a mat without the use of his legs, and impoverished and so on, why is he there and why am I doing well? Why is he there? Because of his own deserts. He earned that. Justice means he ought to have that. Why have I got luxury and ease if I'm I'm a Brahmin, because I've earned it. And the universe must give it to me. I must enjoy, because that's the balance of things, that's the karma. And you see, in a society like that, there's not much room for, therefore, compassion, because justice is driving the whole process. Buddhism began in the context of suffering by a man called Buddha. We call him Buddha. That wasn't his name. But he was a very wealthy, privileged man who was driven to kind of kick off Buddhism, if you like, because of the enlightenment that came on reflecting on suffering. He saw a great deal of suffering and it struck him, and he went away to reflect until he had enlightenment in terms of why suffering exists. And one of the key conclusions he drew was that suffering exists because of attachment. Suffering exists because of attachment. Why do I suffer when my wife dies, when my child dies? Because I'm attached. And the answer to rid the world of suffering and my experience of suffering is to not be attached, to let go, to not feel connected to and needing to have. Don't need to have money, don't need to have health. Let it all go, be disengaged, detached. Now that again is a comprehensive answer, but it's unlivable. It's unlivable. There's a beautiful Buddhist poem from about 200 years ago by a young lay Buddhist monk, a man called Kobayashi Isu, who lost his mother, then his father. He eventually married and had a moment of joy, but then he lost his firstborn, then his secondborn, then his wife died. In the midst of terrible tragedy, he penned this poem, which says, very simple poem, the world of dew is the world of dew, and yet. The world of dew drops, is the world of dew, impermanent, of no substance, of something that you ought not be attached to. It's come and goes. He presented his Buddhist dogma and then finished the poem with, and yet, I love still. I'm attached still. I can't let go of. And yet. He lived in the tension between what he was told ought to be, what he believed, and the reality of his own lived experience with love. We are made to love. Buddhism seeks to provide an answer that isn't livable. Islam, of course, wrestles with the question as well. It's the answer that all suffering is entirely the will of God. The great power that is the God of the universe makes everything happen, and the task of the human is to submit. It's to simply embrace and accept in submission the will of Allah. And that's the word, of course, Muslim and Islam, they come from that root word, submit. It's the essence of the Islamic religion, to submit. Now, of course, others will be best able to answer what it does for a culture and a community, those who have lived through the Islamic world. But many sense that it creates a fatalism and a passivity. It creates people who are passive fatalists, because your aim is just to submit to the cold power that's over us. My point so far is to simply say that every religion seeks to answer, everyone has to deal with the question of suffering. But the answers that other religions give are inadequate at best, unlivable. It's not just the religious who struggle with it, it's the irreligious. So consider the atheist. It's often given the impression that suffering is just a problem for those who believe in God. The atheist often gives that impression that we have solved the problem of suffering by getting rid of the notion of God, and now we live without God in our world. And the kind of logic goes like this. If God were all-loving and all-powerful, he would rid the world of suffering, or he would have created a world without suffering. If he were all-powerful, he'd have the power to do it. If he was all-loving, he'd want to do it. The fact that there's suffering in the world means that he's not all-powerful or not all-loving. He's not got the power to stop suffering, or he's not loving enough to stop suffering. And so the atheist concludes from that kind of philosophical syllogism that therefore there can't be a God who's either all-powerful or loving or exists at all. And this is exactly the Stephen Fry position. So the most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, or atheist, is he still calling himself an atheist? Richard Dawkins says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. He looks out on the world and he says, you see in the world exactly what you should expect if there is no God: blind indifference. No good, no evil. No purpose, no rhyme, no reason, no design. Let me offer, there are two problems with this position. The first one is it's self-defeating. Did you notice when you listened to Stephen Fry that he wasn't just intellectually engaging? Did you notice the emotion from Stephen Fry? He was outraged. He was morally outraged. Did you hear the language he used? God is evil. It is evil. That's the language of morality. But get this. If he is right and there is no God, then the categories of evil and morality and injustice disappear. You can't have them. You can have things I don't like, but you can't call it evil. You can call it against what I want, but if all there is blind, pitiless nature, it's indifferent. There is no, Dawkins says, good or evil. It's just eat or be eaten. It's animals who survive by being the fittest. And so nature, if all nature is nature, then it's the survival of the fittest. The powerful survive, the weak don't. And that we live like that is not a cause for concern. It's not a cause for outrage. It's not a concern for moral. It's just what is. So here's the deal. If an atheist wants to keep the outrage at suffering and evil in the world and so discard God, they actually have to realize they need to keep God. And if they decide to get rid of God, they need to get rid of the outrage, which is the very thing that drove them to get rid of God. You see, it's incoherent in the end. It's wanting a cake and eating it too. But more, there's a logical problem, which has now actually been addressed by recent philosophical thought, particularly a man called Alvin Plantinga, who I'm going to show you there. He wrote a book some years now ago called God, Freedom and Evil, and some articles before then, some very important papers before that. And many now regard this book as having resolved the logical question of the all-powerful, all-loving God and the presence of evil and suffering. His basic thesis is this, that an all-good and all-powerful God may allow suffering if there's a good reason for it. If there was something at stake that made it necessary to have suffering in our world, then it would be logically appropriate for an all-powerful, all-loving God to allow it. Now, he doesn't say that he's come up with the reason. He offers one. But his point is that the key thought is it would be logically possible for an all-loving, all-powerful God to allow evil without being inconsistent, which is what many atheists point out must be the case. And the simple illustration of this is the mother who vaccinates a child. Now, I know some of you, that, you know, people will have differences over vaccination and so on, but just allow this for a moment. Most of us have vaccinated our children, and that was a very painful process, yes? Why did you do it? You loved your child. Why did you put your child through that pain? Because you believe something good will come from it. You believe there's something more important, something necessary for their good. And so that is exactly the principle that Plantinga says. If it were the case that there is a very good reason to allow suffering, then it logically makes sense that an all-powerful, all-loving God will allow it. Now, you might say to yourself, I can't imagine a good enough reason that would allow all the evil and suffering in the world. But here's where we go all the way back. Who are you? You're just a creature. Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Surely you know. How long have we lived? Just a moment. That we can't imagine a good enough reason to justify all the suffering and evil does not mean it's not possible to have such a reason. Do you see, it takes humility to recognize who we are. In the scope of all things across the universe and God's purposes, it's conceivable, well, it's not inconceivable that there could be a reason. It's not logically problematic. And in fact, just a couple of quick slides to give you a sense of this. Thanks, Chris. Most influential texts on the problem of evil in the past 50 years. But here you have a quote from William Lane Craig. Some of you know this man, very, very clever man. I'm pleased to be able to report that it's widely agreed among contemporary philosophers that the logical problem of evil has been dissolved. The coexistence of God and evil is logically possible. Now, he's not dealing pastorally. This is not the answer to someone in the hospital. This is actually just simply saying at the intellectual level, there's now amongst philosophical circles a growing recognition that it's not inconceivable, it's not impossible that an all-powerful, all-loving God would allow suffering. The point, when you look at every religion, they fail to make sense of suffering adequately. Christianity is not alone. But when you look at the irreligious, the atheist, they have not got the answer. It's contradictory and logically a mistake to draw the conclusions they've drawn. The point in all of this is the world is complex. It's beyond us. We need to bring to it massive doses of humility. Does the Christian faith, though, have anything to say? Yes, doesn't have the final answers, but it does have some important things to say, some deeply important things to say, life-changing things to say, hugely profound things to say, things that no other place will give you to say. And so if we can go through this, it's quite extraordinary, quite deep. But let me pick up firstly. God is sovereign over tragedy, but that not be the place we first go. Come back with me to Jesus, Luke chapter 13. Grab that sheet of paper out. Chris will bounce back and forward between the text if we can do that. Luke chapter 13, you remember these people came and asked about the terrible suffering that people had endured. I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice firstly that there's an assumption that operates with those that came to Jesus with the question about suffering. The assumption is that God was sovereign over it. The assumption was that God was sovereign over it. Let me explain what I mean. The question is, were they worse sinners because they suffered in this way? That is, they recognized the event to be the judgment of God upon them for their sin. That's the assumption. Jesus never corrects that assumption. He says, no, it's not because they're worse sinners. We'll look at that in a moment. He never corrects that assumption. He assumes, too, that God is behind these terrible sufferings in some fashion. I'll come back to that in a moment. But what I want to draw your attention to is, and this is the first point, that though God is sovereign, that's not the first point we ought to go to. We ought to recognize first and foremost that it was a judgment deserved by people. It was a judgment deserved by people. Their question isn't, how could this happen to such good people? How could God do such a terrible thing? That's not their question. Their question is, this must be evidence that they're worse sinners than anyone else, that God did this. And the first point I want to make is that people assumed that they deserved this judgment, and Jesus never corrected that. This is hugely important. Putting aside whether God is in it, whether he allows it or decrees it or wills it, much human suffering is the fault of humans. Much human suffering is the fault of humans, particular and in general. Let me explain this to you. In particular, a child is run over by a car, left paralyzed, family in disarray and distress, because a young man refuses to get a bus or walk home from the pub and gets behind the wheel drunk. And so when that child is devastated, the family is devastated, it's not, how come God? It's, how come he was such an idiot? What is wrong? Let me give you another one. Thousands of homes are washed away in a landslide because the business that built them cut corners to turn a profit. They built in a cheap area, though they had the geographical reports that actually the geology that said it was, but they built there to turn a profit and threw the poor into it. And so when the landslide happened, it was actually because of human engagement, pride, arrogance, greed. Our first response ought not be, how come humans? Millions suffer famine throughout our world and die, despite the fact that we have enough food across the planet to feed everyone. And despite the fact that we have the resources and capacity to get the food to them. But why doesn't it get to them? Because of our indifference, our unwillingness to bear the cost, the greed and political machinations of people in power in those places who often get food supplies and leave them on the docks because they're fighting their own little issues. It's because of human pride, greed, selfishness, us. So when people die of famine, we don't say first and foremost, where's God? What? We say, what is wrong with us? Millions of babies are killed each year in the womb, and more will be up until birth. We are causing untold suffering because our society has told itself that choice is more important than the life of an unborn. Now, if that touches a sore spot, there's forgiveness. But what is wrong with us? A vast amount of suffering is us, and we need to own that. It's us also in general, not just particular. Why is the world like it is? Why is the world red in tooth and claw? Why is it broken? Why does it display this sense that nature's at war with itself and there is earthquakes and fat? Why is all of that part of our experience? Why is there bone cancer? Why? The Bible's answer in the first chapters of the book is that God created the world beautiful. But because of the pride of our first parents and their rebellion, their first sin tore the fabric of perfection apart. And God, in his right judgment upon that, locked us into the futility that we had brought on ourselves and brought death in. We now live in the mess that our sin has created. It's broken the fabric, not just of our relationships with God and with each other, but with nature, with creation. The whole thing is shattered. This is huge and it's painful. Sometimes we struggle to face this. Why does God allow terrible things to happen? The first question ought to be, what's wrong with us that the world is like this? How can we be so consumed with ourselves that we act in ways that bring grief and hurt to others in all kinds of ways? That's where our questions ought to start. And did you notice this is something of what Jesus does, a deep thing? He turns the questions onto the questioners. Did you see this? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that? Is that what you think? And he says, I tell you, no. And get this, they weren't worse sinners than you. If you don't repent, worse will happen. Do you see what he says? He says, they're no worse than you. Your question ought not be, were they worse that God judged them? Your question ought to be, why hasn't he judged us yet? Do you know, in theological circles, there's a little phrase that does the rounds called the misplaced locus of amazement. Isn't that cute? The misplaced, they've got plenty of time on their hands, that's all they think about, right? Misplaced locus of amazement. And what it means is this, that in humanity, we are amazed about the misplaced things. We have amazement in a place where we ought not have amazement. We ought to have it in another place. And the point that's being made is this, that we're amazed that those people suffered the way they did, whereas Jesus says, you ought to be amazed that you haven't yet. Why hasn't it happened to you? That's the amazing thing. The assumption that operates in our world is an assumption of innocence, that we are basically good people, and if anyone suffers, then God has failed us because we're not guilty, we're not deserving of anything, and it would be grossly unfair. But if you begin with an assumption that actually the Bible brings to us, which is we are basically people centered in on ourselves, who are living in the pride of rejecting God and thinking we can run everything and make everything up and make everything. When you start with that premise, which is what the Bible brings to us about the nature of humanity that's basically sinful, one of the easiest things to prove, but one of the most distasteful things for people to embrace. When you start with that premise, then you don't operate with a sense that I'm owed anything. It's astonishing that I get another day of life. It's astonishing that I have all my parents. It's astonishing that I've got health. Jesus turns the whole question around, as he did. He comes into our world not to make us feel comfortable and happy, inspired. He comes into our world to help us face massively important truths that are for your life and existence. And he comes and he says, are you astonished that they should suffer like that? No. The astonishing thing is that you haven't. Repent before it's too late. Receive suffering for what it is, given by God. Why does God allow suffering? God allows suffering in part, we don't know the whole answer, but in part, as a megaphone to come back. God allows suffering in our world that we might actually come to our senses and ask the questions of ourselves. What is wrong with our world? What is wrong with us? What have we done? Why is it so messed up? What's wrong with my heart? That I might actually begin through that process to see, I need to be reconciled to the God of the universe and be drawn back to him. God brings suffering to actually call you back. Heed it. It's a gift. But why is there not more? You know, people talk of this topic as if it's the problem of suffering. But there is a problem. I don't want to minimize that. But there's another problem in our world. It's the problem of pleasure. It's the problem of peace. Why do we have it at all? Now, I'm not saying this answers all the questions. Please, don't misunderstand me. But we won't understand the reality that we live in without paying attention to these massively important truths about ourselves, our humility, our limitations, our hearts, what's broken, that we're not owed anything. We will keep deflecting to God when he's not guilty. Were they worse sinners? Jesus says, I tell you, no. They're no worse than you, just the same as you. It's astonishing that you haven't suffered yet like they did. Repent. This doesn't answer everything, though. God is still sovereign over it. There's a real question, not the first question, but why? Why does he create a universe when he surely is powerful? Like, what has gone on in the background? What's gone all? The assumption often in this is that human freedom is the answer, but it's not really, because human freedom isn't the key, in that God is sovereign over even humans without undermining their freedom. Now, there's more complex things going on. Don't just seize on that as simply the answer. And so we're still, even after all of this, left with the question, why? We don't know. And so we come to the last point I want to make this morning, the most important point that makes all the difference. So if you've tuned out, please, can you tune back in? There's lots we still don't know. We are fallible. We're mere creatures. We're sinful creatures. Why? Why did he create and allow it? What's his purpose? But we can know this. God has given us to know this wonderfully. We can know this with absolute confidence, that the all-powerful God who rules all things is truly, deeply all-loving. He is good. And you can know it. He can be trusted when we don't have the answers. Now, how can you know he's good? Well, he's given the most astonishing, powerful, mind-blowing evidence of his goodness, of his love for us, in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That sentence comes from the book of Romans, and it captures an amazing truth that the Bible reveals to us that you'll see nowhere else. The revelation that the God of the universe loved so much that he stepped into our suffering. He was born among us. He grew in the context of grief and pain. He knew it. He lived with us and then was nailed to a cross to die the most horrendous death. He died to enter into our engagement, our life, and he died to show that he knows us, is with us, but more deeply, he died to save us from our suffering. God's goodness is displayed. You cannot fathom the love of God, the extraordinary character of it. He paid with his own blood to give you a chance to be saved from suffering. You know, I've not found a place that expresses it quite so wonderfully as this, and I've struggled to read it each time. Let's see how we go. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Many shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open her sleeve to reveal a tattoo number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. Horrendous, yes?" In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes said, "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person of Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. The decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host to witness and verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Because he loves you. He didn't leave you aloof. He's come for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is a God who is all-powerful and has shown himself to be all good. There must be a good reason. And you can know it. If he's allowed suffering, there must be a good reason. It's not because he's indifferent. It's not because he's malicious and cruel. Flee those thoughts. It's because he's God. And there must be a good reason. And you can know it. How do you respond to this? Suffering will come. It absolutely will happen to you. You'll lose a child. You'll lose a parent. You'll lose someone close that you love. It will happen. Do not cling to simplistic answers. We actually won't ever know why that particular thing happened to you. But here's what you can know with absolute certainty, that the God who is sovereign over it in some fashion is absolutely good. He loves you. He is calling you back. There is a good reason he hasn't given it to us. Humble yourself. And humble yourself, therefore, and trust him. Trust him. If you don't know the things of Christ, then this is a great call to you in the midst of seeing suffering to be compelled to ask questions about what is wrong with humanity, that we are like this. See that it's God's gift to call you back, because if you don't come back, it will be worse, says Jesus. But know that you're coming back to a God who loves you so much that he died for you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, humble yourself before him and know that you can live in confidence trusting him. How about I pause there? See if there's any questions.
There's always questions.
Okay.
First one. Is the answer not as simple as we have sinned and God is judging us?
No, the answer is not as simple as we have sinned and God is judging us. Because you've got deeper questions about the sovereignty of God. Why has he created a world that he knew would have people who sinned and needed to be judged? Why did he do that? Because he loves human freedom? That's not the answer either. Because throughout the New Testament, it's quite clear, throughout the Bible, it's quite clear that God can be sovereign over a free person without impeding their freedom. So if God can have the power to actually act to impede human sin without stopping them being free, why doesn't he do it more often? You haven't actually got the answers yet. You've settled on an answer that seems right, but it's not. But the other issue is the distribution. Why is it that some people suffer so much more than others? Are they worse sinners? This is exactly Luke 13. So the answer is not as simple as we've sinned and God is judging. It's much more complex. Yeah. Though that's a piece of the answer, but it's not it.
So you've mentioned earlier that no one has the answers to suffering. And so we've gone through worldviews and that kind of thing. But not everyone claims to follow an all-powerful and loving God. So surely then it's easier to rationalise suffering if there is no God. And suffering just is.
Well, no, that's... Yeah, thank you. This is good. Surely it's easier to rationalise if you get rid of God and just that's what he is. Well, that's the Richard Dawkins thing. But you will find yourself living in a world where who you are rails against that philosophy. So if there is no God, then follow that through. Have the courage to follow that through and recognise, as other great philosophy, atheistic philosophers said, if there is no God, you are free to do whatever you like. Dawkins said it, there's no good, there's no evil. There's no right, there's no wrong. Do whatever you like. If you want to be moral, but don't think there's any reason why you have to be, it's just your choice. But if you want to be immoral. If you can get away with it, go with it. But there's something in us that goes, oh, no. If Dawkins is right and there's no God, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no value. Value disappears. Own it. Therefore, you're no more valuable than the cockroach. We can spray the cockroach, kill it. We can spray you. If you're an owl, we will kill you too. Atheistic philosophers are starting to go down that path. You've got to own the consequences of your thought. But there's something in us that rails against that and says, that's not who I am. That's not livable. They're hints. They're evidences, not conclusive necessarily, but they're hints and evidences that that worldview does not work, doesn't actually make sense. Yeah.
And just one more. How is God's response to Job in the passage that we read earlier any different from the way that you described the Muslim faith? So Job seems to be called to submission to God as well.
Yeah, good question. Yeah, this is all very... Thank you for the questions. Job is called... You get the sense from the book of Job, don't you? Job, you're a creature, you're a sinful creature, bow the knee. And he repents in dust and ashes. So how is that... Isn't that just is what Islam is saying, submit? Well, yes, in that piece. But the difference between what the Christian faith is presenting and what the Islamic faith is presenting is the difference between submitting to a power and trusting a father. They are a world of difference. I submit to a power, but I'm able to trust the hand of a loving God, a father. And the message of the Christian faith, unique of all the faiths, is that the God who is powerful, and you will have to bow the knee and bend the knee and confess he is God one day, but he's the God of love who comes into our world now and gives you a time, a moment, where you can enjoy coming back into relationship with him as a father, as a loving father that you can trust. So that eternity for you will be in the relationship of sons and daughters to God, not crushed opponents who will be living forever with that. That is a very different account. You know, let me just finish by saying, you know, I've tried to go through and say, you know, all of us struggle with this question because we've not been given the answers. We are mere creatures. But what I'm wanting to present is this, that the Christian religion brings us in touch with not just another man idea, but an idea that has all the ring of coming from God himself, because it taps into everything of who I am. It makes sense, and it's got history on its side. God has actually revealed himself in a historical context in the person of Jesus, so you can know these things. Go back to the first week we were talking. Unique of all the religions, which tells me we're in touch with the true God who wants to be in relationship with you. Come back. How about I pray? Our great God, we come before you asking your help that you might humble us, that you might help us see who we really are, mere creatures, and creatures with hearts that are far, far short of what you call them to be. Help us to be humbled. Help us, though, too, to see that you, in the person of Jesus, reveal yourself to be uniquely the God that we need to submit to, but trust and love and be drawn back to by the merits of Christ. And we pray that you might draw people back today, that you might help them see the wonderful gift that you hold out for this moment of repentance and faith, that by what Jesus has done, we can come back to you forgiven, restored, renewed, knowing there'll be an eternity with you where there will be now no more suffering or pain. Help us who do follow you, please, to live in humble trust in you who is good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.